I love Amos. He's a feisty guy. Chapter 7, verse 1. Thus the Lord showed me. Now, most people look at the tone of Amos, and he was pretty tough. He was a shepherd raised up to be a prophet, and he told it like it was. He didn't mince words, and he was very bold and courageous. But one of the things you notice about Amos is that he had a passion for people. He really cared. We tend to think of some prophet on the street corner just out there belting the word of God, not really caring about the people he's preaching to. Just he's doing his thing. But not with Amos. Notice what it says. The Lord God showed me, behold, he formed locust swarms at the beginning of the late crop. Indeed, it was the late crop after the king's mowings. And in that case, you had like the early season, a harvest in the early part, which would just be the beginning harvest, the light beginnings. This is after the late one, and this would have been when the real stuff would have come in, and now the locusts have come and eaten it, just at the peak of their prosperity. And he says, and it was when they had finished eating the grass of the land that I said, O Lord, forgive, I pray. Oh, that Jacob may stand, for he is small. So he's actually, with his care, he's interceding for the people. And notice what it says. So the Lord relented concerning this. Now he was beginning to judge those wicked people there in Israel because they had so far gone from God. You know, their beginning, if you remember how Israel began, Solomon was the guy that essentially backslid. And when he backslid, the Lord said, you know, because you've gone so far against me, I'm not going to split the kingdom in your day because of the sake of your father David, but in your son's day the kingdom will divide. So Solomon was ever leery about this, and he had a servant by the name of Jeroboam. And Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, was a very skilled man, and Solomon was suspicious of him. In fact, he realized that this might be the guy that could split the kingdom, so word went out he was after him, and Jeroboam split to Egypt, hid there for a while. When Solomon eventually died, Jeroboam came back. And Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, was kind of a weak-minded man, you know, soft, not really on fire for God, and didn't really listen too much to the elders' counsel. And he wondered, you know, what should they do? Because Jeroboam kind of got the 10 tribes to the north and came down with this coalition of people and said, look, Solomon has been so tough on us. We're done. We're tired of this. You know, you better make it easier on us or we're out of here. So he says, well, I don't want to answer you right now. Come back in a few days. So he goes to his older guys and says, what should I do? And the old guy said, you know what? Solomon was pretty tough. I mean, his building projects really took a toll on people. The taxes were tough. You know, why don't you give him a break? And then he went to his peers, and his peers said, you got to show him how tough you are, dude, man. You got to tell him, man. You got to really get to it. Tell him you're tougher than your father, you know, like, yeah, good counsel from your peers. Well, he did it. He said, yeah, I like that. I'm going to show them how tough. So when they came back, he said, my little finger is thicker than my father's waist. And if he disciplined you with scourges, I'm going to discipline you with scorpions. And he sounded, you know, trying to come off as tough guy, like, don't mess with me. And they said, well, we don't have anything to do with you. So they just left, divided the kingdom. Now you've got Israel to the north. And Jeroboam is now king, and now Rehoboam tries to hold on to his little two tribes to the south, Judah and Benjamin. Sad, tragic. The kingdom is divided. But sadly enough, you know, in the times of the feasts when they would all get together in Jerusalem, which they were commanded to do, Jeroboam was like, well, I can't do that. If they go back down, they might have a little nostalgia and want to get back together. I've got to keep my kingdom together. So God had warned him and said, look, if you honor me by the prophet's voice to Jeroboam, I will bless you and I'll make your name and this kingdom a good place. And I'll bless you guys, prosper you. But if you don't, you know, it's not going to work out good. Well, instead, he rebelled. He set up the golden calf worship in Dan and Bethel. It was a horrible, horrible mix. And they all stumbled and fell. And essentially, there were no good kings that ever came out of Israel. And now, we don't know exactly when Amos was prophesying, but I'll tell you what, we know that during that time, when Jeroboam had led them astray, it was a huge, huge mistake. And Amos is coming on strong. But even so, he's praying. He's interceding for them. So the Lord relented. It shall not be, said the Lord. Then the Lord showed me, verse 4. Behold, the Lord God called for conflict by fire, and it consumed the great deep and devoured the territory. And then I said, O Lord God, cease, I pray. Oh, that Jacob may stand, for he is small. So now this consuming fire, now we don't know what that is. It's some sort of a supernatural something or other consuming the great deep. It must have been just a horrible fires that, you know, well, they face some of those fires out in the west sometimes that just destroy acres and acres, and they cannot be stopped. The wind's in the right direction. I mean, there's nothing they can do. Homes go up, everything goes up. So Amos prays then, Lord, they're small, forgive, relent. And the Lord relented concerning this. This also should not be, said the Lord. So two times Amos intercedes, and he doesn't take pleasure in pronouncing judgment on God's people. And that, I think, is noticed here. And by the way, you can always tell a false prophet by one of two things. If he's a prophet that's speaking all these wonderful, pleasant things when people are sinning and not doing the right thing, that's a prophet that's saying peace, peace, when there should be no peace. If it's a prophet who is taking pleasure in pronouncing judgment upon people, you know, he gets pleasure out of his position, that's not a good thing either. Because a true prophet, I believe, is going to come with that judgment in a tear in his eye and a heart and a care for the people. But at the same time, he's faithful to speak. The true prophet will be faithful to speak even though it pains him. So then in verse 7, thus he showed me, behold, the Lord stood on a wall made with a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And he says, I see a plumb line. And the Lord says, behold, I'm setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel, and I shall not pass them by anymore. The high places of Isaac shall be desolate. The sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste, and I'll rise with the sword against the house of Jeroboam. In other words, you know, here is essentially, now they have to measure up. No more relenting. He's giving them these breaks. Now they've got to measure up. The point is this, you know, in a way, God is now going to put a plumb line against his people. Now, does he do that with you? I have to tell you that you may be surprised of this, but yeah, he does. There is a plumb line. There is a true vertical. There is a true measure. And the problem is, in fact, he measured Babylon at one point. He weighed them, if you will. He could weigh, measure, however he does it. But he found them wanting, found them lacking. If you're off kilter, you're found incomplete. You're found not true to center. You're not in the right way. And some might say, well, you know, I mean, that's kind of tough. I mean, we're only human, right? What does God expect? Does he expect perfection? You know, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, you are to be perfect because your heavenly Father is perfect. You are to be perfect is the requirement. That's the measurement. You have to be straight up. Now, we don't measure up by nature. Now, some might say, well, it's kind of hard. You know, I mean, how can God expect that? And I have to remind people to say, well, do you expect less than perfection? Let me ask you this. Would you accept 99% fidelity from your spouse? No? Oh, what if your husband says, hey, 99% of the time on those business trips, I am so faithful, honey. You'll hit him with that 2x4 right there. You don't expect that. You expect 100% faithfulness, right? If your bank said to you, well, 99% of the time, we're very honest. With that 1%, we get you. Yeah, well, how would you accept that? Point is, no. You see, the funny thing is, we live by such a double standard. We would never accept that, but we think God should be like, hey, it's cool, I'm only human. That's as if that's an excuse. No, he created us upright, but we've sought out many devices. His people go astray. And this is what happened. Jeroboam failed to go in the right way. They're off kilter. He gave them two breaks. Now they have to measure up. Kind of reminds me, too, of when an art teacher had just instructed the students to draw a straight line on their paper. And before she could explain how, she had called out of the room by the principal. And she came back in, and the kids had already tried to do their straight lines. And then as they were doing them, they were comparing their lines with others. And, you know, some were really off, and some were straight. And Mary's seemed to be perfect. Wow. So they all agreed Mary's had the straightest line. And then the teacher came back in and says, oh, no. I meant you to take out your ruler from your desk and draw a perfectly straight line. So they took a ruler out and they drew the line right next to their line. And then they saw how far their line was off, even Mary's. It didn't seem it, But with a perfect straight line, it can be seen. Now, the Lord is amazing in his mercy because though his people here do not measure up, the whole point of the law was just to do exactly that. It was to reveal sin. The point of the law was to show how bad we really were. Not to depress us, but rather to show we need help. We need a Savior. You know, the mirror is given to show us how dirty we are so that we know we need to get clean. If we never saw how dirty we were, we may never think we need to get cleaner. And that's the whole point of the law. It was meant to lead us to the Savior. In this case, you know, they don't measure up. The Lord is going to have to deal with them. Well, I like verse 10. It says, then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel. Now, this false cult worship in which they actually would have pagan fertility rites, which essentially were just orgies up on the top of the hill, thinking that they could, by doing these sexually provocative things, that they could actually perform these fertility rites and the rest of nature would be fertile in the springtime. They really were big on this. So the priest of Bethel sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, and saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. Now this wasn't Jeroboam the first. This is Jeroboam the fourth. And Amos, he says, has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all of his words. For thus Amos had said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel shall surely be led away captive from their own land. In other words, they don't measure up. I prayed for you guys twice. God relented. You still haven't gotten your act together. Now you're gone. You're going to be taken captive. Then Amaziah said to Amos, go, you seer, flee to the land of Judah. There eat bread and prophesy, but don't prophesy again in Bethel, for it's the king's sanctuary and it's the royal residence. Get out of here, you punk. That's what he's saying, essentially. Go back down to Judah where they want to hear you. Go back to your religious organizations down there. We don't want to hear it here. More and more, our government, our nation, is becoming a secular nation. Dressing Daniel again, it's bringing all this stuff to my mind as we're down in Ocean Grove now. And just talking about this idea that the government would rather have you keep your religion on the reservation. Don't bring your religious ideas out in the public square. And we're being pressured in this regard to keep silent. Especially, I feel for businesses. You know, you're a Christian. You start a business. You want to honor the Lord with it. And someone that comes in with this alternative lifestyle, they want to live a certain way and flamboyantly. See, and that's the real problem, you see, because the way a lot of these movements started, I mean, even the whole idea of the laws in Texas against sodomy that were overturned on the basis of this. We don't want the government telling us what we should or shouldn't do in the bedroom. And, you know, the fact is we agree with that. The government shouldn't be telling us what we do or don't do in the bedroom. But here's what happens. When that went that direction, the next step, the same people are now making public policy to enforce you to not just accept them, but celebrate them. Indoctrination in the universities is unbelievable. Diversity training, they'll call it. And yet, essentially, you've got to accept things that are sinful, they'll tell you, or you're not programmed properly. Then it'll go to the next step, and it already is, the indoctrination of children, young children. And this is the problem that we're seeing. And so here's Amos trying to speak the truth, and this guy's saying, hey, get out of here. We don't want to hear your religious words. You don't have any right here to say. Keep your religious views out of our government. But Amos defends his call to do so. Amos said to Amaziah, he says, look, I'm no prophet. I was no prophet, nor was I a son of a prophet, but I was a sheep breeder and a tender of sycamore fruit. The Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. Now, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. Now, this is what he responds. Now, this is where I love this guy because he did not. I love it. He's just a feisty guy. He said to this Amaziah, priest of Bethel, you say, do not prophesy against Israel and do not spout against the house of Isaac. Therefore, thus says the Lord, your wife shall be a harlot in the city. Your sons and daughters shall fall by the sword. Your land shall be divided by a survey line, and you shall die in a defiled land, and Israel shall surely be led away captive from his own land. Wow. I think if I was Amaziah, I'd be like, I hope this guy's not right. You know, I mean, just start thinking of all that's going to happen to him. He just really got it. I think the point is a strong rebuke against those who would try to silence God's messenger. I would not want to be in the shoes of these people that are resisting truth and what God has established. Well, thus the Lord God showed me. Now another vision. Behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what do you see? And he said, a basket of summer fruit. And the Lord said to me, the end has come upon my people, Israel. I will not pass by them anymore. And the songs of the temple shall be wailing in that day, says the Lord God. Many dead bodies everywhere, they shall be thrown out in silence. Now the summer fruit, again, we don't get sometimes the language because when it's translated from Hebrew to English, we lose some of the play on words. But ripe fruit in Hebrew is kayitz, and the word end is ket. So it's a very close word. They're very similar. They sound alike. Essentially, the Lord says, you see this basket of summer fruit? Okay, ketz. All right, ketz, the end. This is the end. This is just a kind of a visual for a recognition that God is done with the northern kingdom. And he does use the Assyrians then to come in and they scatter them. And just as he says, it's going to happen before it happens. So he says, hear this, and now you get kind of the reason for the judgment. Let's get a little practical now. Maybe we can take that plumb line and keep it right up to our own lives and maybe see, is the Lord dealing with us about stuff in our lives or not? Because there's a great number of people that are basically saying, what's the big deal? You know, the Lord loves us, we can live whatever, and you know, it doesn't matter. And they're lying to you. Because fornicators, adulterers, liars, thieves, I mean, go on in the text, will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. You choose those things, you practice them, you will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Oh, but I'm already saved. If you practice them, you will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. You see, let's just like put the plumb line up. Now, the point is this, when you truly are saved, when the Lord truly does touch your life, you know, there's going to be a longing, a hunger for righteousness. A hunger and thirst. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. The idea there is that we mourn over sin. We're aware, I need the Lord to strengthen me, because now that I'm born again, I still desire those things that are wrong, and I hate the fact I still desire them. But that's a good sign if you hate that. But if you get smug in your sin, if you think, what's the big deal, Pastor? You know, he's preaching, spouting all this stuff again. You know, I came here to hear some nice, encouraging words, and I got problems in my life. You know, I want to just have some nice to be heard. And you know what? Maybe the Lord wants to speak to you about that lifestyle that you've chosen. The plumb line. So he says, this is what he wants you to hear. And this is what essentially they needed to hear. Hear this, you who swallow up the needy and make the poor of the land fail, saying, when will the new moon be passed that we may sell grain and the Sabbath that we may trade wheat, making the ephah small and the shekel large, falsifying the scales by deceit? I mean, these crooks were so eager for the feast to end so they could start taking advantage of the poor again with these ephah small. You know, the measure of grain would be small and the shekel large. In other words, they'd falsify the scale. That's called in philosophy a pure lie. You go to the market and they've got the scale there. And so you throw the fruit on the scale or you throw the fish or whatever it is. You see how much it is per pound. Decent deal, throw it on there. And he goes, you know, that's almost a pound. You know, let me throw a little bit more on there. Let me give you some extra. And he throws on like a pound and a quarter. And you're thinking, wow, what a nice man. He wraps it up. You're going, wow, he gave me extra for my money. That's wonderful. But what you don't know is he adjusted the scale. He actually only gave you 3/4 of a pound. He made you think he was giving you a deal, and actually he was ripping you off. This essentially, sadly, greed drive so many people to the point where they just think it's normal. It's like, hey, let the buyer beware. If we can take advantage of them, it's their fault. You know, a sucker is born every moment, they say, every minute. So if you know, they deserve it. If they're not thinking it, you know, buyer beware, you know, the old saying. Point is, you tend to trust people. You want to trust people. You want to give them the trust. And they take advantage of you. So he says, this is the whole point. He says, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. Even sell the bad wheat. They won't know any better. You could take advantage of the weak. You can take advantage of the poor. You can take advantage of the humbled, you know, or maybe the less educated. There's always ways you can take advantage of people. Question is, Jesus said, if you've done it unto the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. So there's a lot of people ripping God off by thinking they're doing good business practice. They're getting prosperous. It unnerves me, the Christian lingo that surrounds so many organizations that market Christians because they play on their gullibility. They trust you because you're in a church. You're telling them about your business. You're telling them about this or that. And yet, you know, you just want to make a market of them. That's why I don't like business transactions in church. I don't like people talking about, you know, whatever they've got, you know, to sell or to do or a service or whatever. You know what? If you're doing things right before the Lord, you don't need to market the people of God. And so oftentimes people think, oh, I'm really blessing. This product's so good. I'm really going to bless all my brothers and sisters of the church. You know what? If you go out together and you're hanging outside the church, great. But if you're talking about that stuff in the church, you know what? I hear it. I don't like it. I think it's not the place for it. I think you have to be wise with this. And I'm not accusing you of being a ripoff. But you know what? Sometimes, you know, people in a church are targeted because they are trusting. And especially, you know, and I hear this all the time. You know, I hired this guy that had his thing up here because he was a Christian, and I have all these problems with this or that. And, you know, that ought not to be. In fact, a Christian ought to be that much more. But then there's also people that hire Christians because they can take advantage of them. And they go, you know, yeah, I can get him to do extra, and he won't complain, and you throw all this other stuff on. Come on, brother. So it goes both ways. Point is, the Lord, it's done unto the Lord. And this measuring thing here, the Lord was, it's a reason for judgment. Amazing, this judgment comes upon them because of this, because they're really doing this to the Lord. And it says, the Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their works. Whoa, have you ever had someone say that to you? I will never forget what you did to me. That's kind of freaky, you know. Now, we're called to forgive and forget. Called to let it go. Because you don't want to be bitter with it. You don't hold on to it. But you see, the Lord says he'll never forget. Now, the good news is this. All of this law and judgment stuff is to kind of get you prepared to realize how amazing the gospel is. Because the Bible says that when you're in Christ, he casts your sin as far as the east is from the west. They don't meet. He throws them into the sea of forgetfulness, to remember them no more. Now here he says to these people, I'll never forget. When you stand before judgment, if you don't respond to the gospel, the covering of Jesus Christ, the blood of Jesus Christ, and you stand before God in judgment, the books are open and everything you've ever done is recorded. Every thought. And you know what? Even if you say, well, I didn't know, you know, the law and the Moses and all that Bible stuff, he'll say, fine, let's just go by your standard. And he'll show you all the recordings of how you judged others. And then he's going to measure you with that standard. You're toast. Just by your own standard, you're toast. Because, you know, when you cut somebody off on round 9, well, you know, it was an excuse. You had to. If someone cuts you off, oh, you are going to get them. How dare they? And we live such double standards. We should give others the benefit of the doubt. And be a little tougher on ourselves. But you know what? Most people turn it around. We give ourselves the benefit. Hey, my intent. I never intended that. You know, my heart's right. You know, we judge others by their worst actions. And we judge ourselves by our best intentions. And the Lord says, P.U., that stinks. Should not be. Point is this. You know, all of this is leading again. They're going to go under judgment. They took the poor by deceit. And God isn't going to forget any of this stuff. That's why he sent his son, because there was no hope for us, essentially. That's the only thing that could rescue us. There is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. Don't let anyone deceive you to think that, you know, follow this philosophy, or if you do this self-help thing, or you do this, you might live better before people. You might be very wonderful before people after you get through with that self-help book. You might be one of those, you know, how to win friends and influence people, giving them the positive regard and all of that wonderful stuff that you're doing for people. Great. You're going to have lots of friends. But that will not get you anywhere before God, because He knows the heart. And even if you stop doing all the bad things you've ever done and changed completely, you still have all the guilt from everything you've done before. Where's that going to go? Are you think you're going to make up for it by this over here? That your good is going to outweigh the bad? That's the way people think. The Bible says that if you keep the whole law but fail in one point, you're guilty of all. Hence, there's no hope for us apart from Jesus Christ. There is no hope for your friends. There's no hope for you. There's no hope for your family. There's no hope for anyone apart from what Jesus has done for you on the cross. And all of this is meant to lead us there to Him. See, I fear for America. We have such practices in America that so cater to, you know, people taking advantage, greed ruling this nation. You know, usually when you see something advertised new and improved, it's usually less for more. Houses, cars, equipment cost more and break sooner now. Planned obsolescence and technology. Not to mention the dishonesty on the other side of workers. You know, I used to work for a union. I won't mention what union it was, but I was told on numerous occasions, slow down, slow down. We want to make this job last. And you know, when you really think about it, how foolish is that? You're making the job last, huh? You're going to make the job cost twice as much. And the businesses that wanted to do that business are not going to be able to do it because they won't afford it. And jobs are going to be scarce because of that philosophy. But if you worked hard, put a good day's work in, got that job done fast and right, it would be more economical for that business to create more jobs and to create more of those things. And you would have more work than you can handle. But you know what? It's short-sighted. In both cases, greed on the one side, fear on the other side, it's all fear. If we feared God and trusted Him with our lives, we would do better. That's why I think in ministry, you know, it's so important. You want people that are going to fear God. You don't have to look over you don't have to look around the corners, peering at them, checking on them, testing them, surveilling them. You know, when people fear God, they do things because God sees. And they want to honor Him. That's why honest people are in high demand. And oftentimes you'll be tested. So shall the land not tremble for this, verse 8 he says, and everyone mourn who dwells in it. All of it swell like the river, heave and subdue like the river of Egypt. And it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon. I'll darken the earth in broad daylight. I'll turn your feasts into mourning, all your songs into lamentation. I'll bring sackcloth on every waist, baldness in every head. Essentially, that would have been representing, not that, you know, you had male pattern baldness. It represented that, you know, they would essentially shave the people that they caught as captives to identify them as captives. They're slaves now. All of their hair, especially among the Jewish people, in those days, you know, they didn't cut their beards. They didn't cut their hair. It was a honor, you know, in that sense. And well, now they're walking around bald because they've been taken. He says, and I will make it like mourning for an only son, and its end like a bitter day. So that basket of fruit, that end that has come. But more than that, verse 11, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, I will send a famine on the land. Now, the one thing is it's judgment to come, but the worst, to an Israeli, to a true Jewish person, to be taken captive would be one thing. But to not have the opportunity to hear God was more devastating. You see the same picture when the Ark of the Covenant was taken. The daughter-in-law of Eli the priest was having her baby right then. She heard news from the battle. Her husband was killed. No change. The Ark of the Covenant has been captured. She cries out in pain and gives the baby's name Ichabod. The glory has departed. The fact that her husband died didn't affect her near what knowing the ark was captured. The idea of God is no longer with us. And here is what he's saying in a sense. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, I'll send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread or thirst for water, but listen, for the hearing of the words of God. That is the worst curse that could ever come upon a nation, is to not have access to the Bible. And you know, it's sad because in many sectors now, because of the way our nation has gone, for hundreds and hundreds, for at least 250 years, the New England Primer was the textbook and the Bible was the textbook in schools, training people in the things of God, our very foundation of education from biblical principles. And it's just in our generation, no more. The Bible is relegated to an unreliable religious book meant for just religious people, get it out of the public square, when it stands far, head and above shoulders, better than any archaeological record, any historical record, anything you could find out there. It stands supreme. So we have more and more in our nation a famine for people don't know the basic stories of the Bible. They don't know about the things of God. And unless they read your life, because you're an epistle, you're supposed to be a letter to let people know about God. Unless they read your life, they'll never know. He says, they'll wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro, seeking the word of God, but shall not find it. In that day the fair virgins and strong young men shall faint from thirst. Those who swear by the sin of Samaria, who say, as your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives, they shall fall and never rise again. In other words, they're swearing by false gods. And then verse 1 of chapter 9. The first 10 verses are like the exclamation point on the judgment, essentially. Pretty depressing reading. Let's just read it, get the feel of it, make a few comments, and then we'll get to the wonderful promise of restoration in the last five verses of this chapter. Because that's always God. In judgment, he remembers mercy. He's going to deal with these scoundrels. He's going to. He has to. He's measured them once, twice. He's relented a number of times. Now they don't measure up. Judgment's come. It's too late. He will not strive with them forever. He says, I saw the Lord standing by the altar, and he said, strike the doorposts that the thresholds may shake, and break them on the heads of them all. I'll slay the last of them with the sword. He who flees from them shall not get away. He who escapes from them shall not be delivered. Notice verse 2, a powerful statement. Though they dig into hell, from there my hand shall take them. Though they climb up to heaven, from there I'll bring them down. There's no escape. Though they hide themselves on top of Mount Carmel, from there I will search and take them. Though they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, from there I'll command the serpent and it shall bite them. Though they go into captivity before their enemies, from there I will command the sword and shall slay them. And I will set my eyes on them for harm and not for good. The Lord God of hosts, he who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell there mourn, and all of it shall swell like the river and subside like the river of Egypt. So, God who can touch the earth and it melts and swell the river and subside, God is speaking here. Now the interesting thing is, remember when Jonah, and we'll look at him in a few weeks, we'll get to Jonah. Remember when Jonah was marching into Nineveh with an attitude, hated those people. That's why he ran from God, didn't even want to go there, but now he finds himself having been spit up by the whale and, you know, marching through town with seaweed on his head perhaps, I don't know, but he didn't want to be there. He wanted these people to toast. And he didn't go, we find out later, because he knew God was merciful. And he was afraid these people would repent. He was hoping they wouldn't. So he figured he'd make it as hard as possible for them to repent. So he didn't come in with a love for them to warn them of judgment. He came in there, 40 days and you're toast. That's what he said, essentially. And then he went up on the hill to watch the fireworks, hoping maybe, please don't let them repent. Please don't let them repent. I want to see them fry. And it says the king of Nineveh, from all the people, they got in sackcloth and ashes, and they repented at the words of this prophet. Might have been he was bleached white from the acids from the whale, and it freaked them out. I don't know. But you know what? Whatever it is, they repented at that little tiny witness. And yet here is Amos with its powerful word and warning and love for them and prayer. And you know, Israel doesn't repent. They get hardened. I'll tell you honestly, there is nothing more dangerous than dead religion. When you have this form of religion, but you're really not in fellowship with God. Going through the motions, and you think you're okay. You reek with pride. You reek with self-righteousness. You think everything's cool, and you judge everybody else. And you call these other Christians, oh, they're a cult or something. You know, people that read their Bible every day. You know, and you know what? I'll tell you, you're going to stand in greater judgment because of self-righteousness. So religion will mess you up. You need a true relationship with the Lord, a true relationship through His Son, Jesus Christ. And so this is like strong words here. Well, the Lord of hosts, He says, verse 6, He who builds His layers in the sky and has founded His strata in the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth, the Lord is His name. He's the one that brings the floods. He's the one that lays down the strata, the various layers of rock. Are you not like the people of Ethiopia to me, O children of Israel, says the Lord? Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt, the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Syrians from Kir? In other words, there's no escape from judgment for those who refuse to hear. You know, I brought you up from Egypt. Ungrateful they were. Yet God won't totally make an end of them. Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy from the face of the earth. Yet I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, says the Lord. For I surely will command and will sift the house of Israel among all the nations, as grain is sifted in a sieve, yet not the smallest grain shall fall to the ground. You know, isn't that amazing? Somehow, the Lord knowing every person's heart, when all the stuff comes upon the earth, you know, everything's going to be sifted, but not one grain shall fall to the ground. He won't miss one of His. And that's why I think the most important thing in our life should be to make sure we're one of His. Search our hearts. See if there's anything that's there that's not pleasing unto Him. You should have, you know, see if you're really in the faith. Now, it doesn't mean you're perfect. That measuring line that you don't match up to, you see, it's going to be applied now. That plumb line is going to be taken out, and this is the good news. The Lord says, oh, you're in Christ? Okay, the plumb line is going to go against Jesus, and you know, He's perfect. So there is nothing wrong in Him. And you're forgiven in Christ. And you know what? When you truly are forgiven in Christ, you are so thankful for that. You can't believe it. You're amazed. Your sins are forgiven. Your name is written in the book of life. You have these wonderful privileges. It's amazing. And notice the promise of restoration to Israel. He says, on that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages. I'll raise up its ruins, rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does this thing. So the Lord even says, you know, it's going to expand out to even the Gentiles who are called by my name. Guess what? That's much of, you know, God's people here. He says, these days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper. Now, I believe, obviously, as he speaks of this restoration, they come back after Judah falls to Babylon and they come back. I believe some of these scattered ones make their way back from the different nations over time. Because you have the various tribes coming back. By the time of Jesus, you know, representative probably of most of the tribes. But they never really attain to this level of glory. This doesn't happen, and this has not yet happened. And I believe this is the coming millennium. He says, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, he him who sows seed. And the idea there is that you can't plant the food fast enough. It's growing so fast, and you're getting so much that by the time you're harvesting, you're already planted. It's just so much food. It's everything's so prosperous. He says, and all the hills shall flow, and the mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with it. And I'll bring back the captives of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They'll plant vineyards, drink wine from them. They'll make the gardens and eat fruit from them. The restoration of David's fallen tent, essentially, David's fallen tabernacle. Now, all people, doesn't matter where you are, they long for this utopia, this place where this Camelot. You know, communism spoke of it as a classless state. You get rid of the class, that's what's causing all the problems in the world. You got the bourgeois and the proletariat. You got the class warfare. You know, the rich and the poor, the haves and the have-nots. And it's always going to be a tension there. So they tried to achieve a classless state. Everything in commune, everyone share. Everybody gets the same fair deal. And of course, on earth, they tried it. And they found out very quickly, of course, that those who were controlling everything were corrupt and started living like the rich people did. And then you have the Islamofascists who believe that this utopia will come under complete submission to Allah. And they try to achieve that in the world. And they think that the Western, you know, corruption is the cause of all the problems in the world. And Allah is mad and they've got to destroy you. You've got Americans who view this utopia as the American dream. You know, big house and a vacation home and cars and wealth and prosperity. And they try to achieve it through capitalism. But you know, whatever ism or view, the problem is this. The human heart. That's the problem. See, it's kind of like the honeymoon is over. Soon over. Disillusionment sets in. You know, when you're getting married, you think, oh, it's going to be so wonderful. I always warn couples getting married. You know, you guys are great friends. Oh, yes, we're best friends. I said, have you ever lived in college with your best friend for just like a couple of weeks? And you found yourself getting at each other's nerves really bad. And you were best friends before then. I said, it doesn't matter who. Whatever two human hearts get together, whenever two wills collide, I don't care how much you are in this. We love each other so much. You're going to collide. It's normal. You got to work through that. True love is learning how to accept that other person even when they annoy you. And you give them that space and you love them and you do what's best for them even when you don't feel like it, because you're not going to feel like it. Oh, maybe the first year is going to be... Karen and I, our first year was like wonderful. There was nary an argument or a fight or argument. And then she got pregnant and morning sickness came and who is this woman? And she wondered, who is this man? And this was not what I signed up for. And boy, I tell you, I had to learn a lot during that time. Dying to self. And she too. You know, it's funny how the Lord will test you in those things. And I thought I was so spiritual. You know, nothing like marriage to reveal the junk in your heart. The point is, it's like, it's the heart. That's the problem. You know, and I think of God's promise to restore and build. You see, we know how he's going to do that because he is going to take the plumb line and it won't be measured against you anymore. It'll be measured against his son. And when you're in his son, you are now forgiven. You're now cleansed. You're adopted into his family. You're his child. And as a child, you see, he's also going to take you through the scourging process, training, discipline. You're not going to like that. No. Any kids like discipline? Anybody here love discipline growing up? No. But what it produced in you, you look back at your parents and you go, I'm so thankful for you, mom and dad, that you were so firm on me. I was such a knucklehead. Thank you for being faithful to discipline me. You know, I've seen kids that have been just let go. They hate their parents. You think you should love your parents. They let you do whatever you wanted to do. That's why they hate them. I knew one kid who said, I can't stand my parents because they never held me to account and forced me to do the right thing. And I'm like, well, yeah, because you fought them so hard. He goes, yeah, but they should have fought harder. You know, it's funny, kids really want that guideline. Though they'll fight it against it. Later in life, they'll be thankful for it. And just the same way you as a Christian will be thankful for the discipline that you go through as a Christian. But, you know, when you think about this restoration, you know, God's already started his plan, you know. In our generation, we've seen it. Israel has become a nation. And we see already the nations surrounding Israel fitting the place of how it was going to all come down in the end. Russia flexing its muscles again. With their alignment with Iran and some of the other neighboring countries, they're going to come down against Israel one day, according to Ezekiel 38 and 39. They're going to come in like a flood. But they're going to be shocked because God is going to deliver his people. He said they had possessed Jerusalem. That happened in 67. They would rebuild the temple. That hasn't happened yet. But that will. Now, some argue, how could they rebuild the temple and start the sacrifices again? And God is for that. That's stupid. Why would God be for them starting the animal sacrifices again? Because Jesus died for us already. You know, the point is this. God is restoring them, but they're still dry bones. They're still not spiritually alive yet. He's not wanting them to rebuild the temple. He just said it's going to happen. They will rebuild it and they will start the sacrifices again. But then there's going to be tribulation like never before. Then you're going to have the two witnesses who will come before the coming of the Lord. And a huge revival of Israel will establish before the Lord comes back and establishes work. He says, I will plant them in their land, and they no longer shall be pulled up from the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. If indeed this planting, which has never happened in 2,000 years, that indeed this is the planting of the Lord, that he's begun to work with them. And I believe he has, because it just fits with all the other passages in the Bible, that we're very close to the coming of the Lord. And if I were you, I wouldn't be thinking, worrying about your life and your career and your ideas. You know, yeah, you plan for the future. You plan for what you're supposed to be doing. But don't get so caught up in this world that you forget eternity's right around the corner. Where's America in this as a nation? Well, I fear for America. I fear for America largely because good people are kind of checked out of the whole system. You have 20 million Christians not going to vote last election. And then we wonder why so many of these crazy laws are being passed. We shouldn't wonder. We need to get out and vote our values, vote our conscience. At least be a citizen here, because this is what God has given to us as a privilege, and we'll have to account for that one day. Though our true citizenship is in heaven, we still have our feet here. We want to pray for peace for this nation, pray for our leaders, because we need revival once again.